Well, today is Palm Sunday, and on this day, in the year AD 33, Jesus triumphantly rode into Jerusalem in fulfillment of what the prophet Zechariah had written centuries earlier when he wrote, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." See, at this time, in AD 33, in Jerusalem, thousands of Jews had gathered to celebrate the upcoming Passover feast and the festivities that followed. And a large part of that crowd, having no doubt heard about Jesus' miraculous ministry, and upon seeing his triumphal entry, were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And as the crowds were proclaiming his kingship, Jesus didn't rebuke them. He received it. Did he was purposefully making just that statement, that he indeed was the king, as he entered his city to put his kingship on display. And yet he purposed to do so far differently than what the crowds were expecting. They were looking for an earthly, political king to go and sit on a throne. Jesus, however, entered Jerusalem as a heavenly, redeemer, spiritual king who was going to display his sovereignty by ruling not from a throne, but from a cross. And nowhere is the disparity between the crowd's expectations and Jesus' true kingship displayed than in the events recorded for us in John 18 and 19. So if you're not there, turn with me. John 18 and 19. These two chapters record the trials of Jesus before the Jewish and the Roman courts. John 18 begins with the account of Jesus' betrayal and his arrest. The Jewish authorities had procured a band of Roman soldiers. They had Jesus bound and brought before the Jewish court in order to try him for blasphemy. They had been scheming and plotting for some time now that they were going to get this guy one way or another, and then they were going to try him, and then they were going to have him killed. And so they got him, and they began the trials. And so Jesus first goes to Annas. Now Annas and Caiaphas were sort of dual high priests in a sense. Annas was the former high priest. He had been high priest for some time, and he was presiding over a lower court. And then Jesus is sent before the higher court, before Caiaphas, the high priest. And then on again to the full Sanhedrin, which is the highest court. And only once he is found guilty in the Jewish high court, only then could he be handed over to the Roman courts. And so that's what they did. The Jews couldn't execute anybody in the way that the Romans could. They can try somebody and they could find them guilty of a capital offense, but they couldn't carry out the execution. Only the Romans could do that. So that's why we read in verse 28 that Jesus was turned over to the Romans. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas. He's done with the Jewish trials now. Now he's going over to the Roman trials, from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters, this is the Roman Praetorium. And what transpires next in Jesus' trial before Pilate provides us with tremendous insight into what is the actual nature and purpose of Jesus' kingship. And a very simple goal this morning. I just want to walk with you through the account and just try to paint the picture that this text gives us. I just want you to see King Jesus ruling and reigning through this whole episode. So that's what we're going to do. Let's first look at Pilate's interaction with the Jews. The Jews didn't enter the governor's headquarters because they would have become ceremonially unclean. They believed that if they went into a Gentile house, that they would become unclean. They wouldn't be able to participate in the Passover and the festivities. So they don't go in. They stay outside. And upon receiving the prisoner Jesus, Pilate is the Roman governor of Judea, so he's going to be presiding over this for the Romans. He goes out to speak to the Jewish crowds, and look what he asks them. He says, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" So here, Pilate, I'm sure he's heard of Jesus. He's probably surprised that they brought him to him for trial. You know, what accusation? What's he done? And then the crowds reply, "If this man were not doing evil, would we have delivered him over to you?" Okay, you can tell that they're already riled up, right? The Jews, what they were doing were they were attempting to persuade Pilate that Jesus' offense was against Rome and not some Jewish in-house theological dispute. See, the Romans didn't want to have anything to do with that. For all we can tell, Pilate was an anti-Semite. He didn't want anything to do with the Jewish people. He certainly didn't want to get involved in their theological disputes. So what they do is they bring the accusation that really he's made a defense against Rome. They're trying to present Jesus as an insurrectionist in his claims to be king, stirring up rebellion and political upheaval against Roman rule. That's the accusation. And you can already see the tension building between Pilate and these crowds. Pilate says, you know, "Take him yourself and judge him according to your law." I think he kind of saw through it. And so he tries to put him back in their hands. But they didn't want Jesus brought before a mob and stoned, right? The Jews did that. You can read about that in the book of Acts. They didn't want that kind of death for Jesus. They wanted to see him crucified as a criminal, so that once for all, they could put away his claims to be the Messiah. You see, they believed that nobody, no Messiah, could possibly die a crucifixion death, because crucifixion was just looked down upon by the Romans and the Jewish people alike. In fact, the Old Testament says it's accursed to die on a tree. And they wanted him to be presented as a criminal. They wanted him to be presented as cursed. They wanted everybody to see publicly that this Jesus couldn't have possibly have been the Messiah that he was claiming to be. They wanted a public event. And so they pushed back. "It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death." And there's so much irony, God-ordained irony in this passage. Because in demanding that he be crucified in that way, it was fulfilling Jesus' prophecy about his own death. Jesus said he wasn't going to be stoned to death. He wasn't going to be pushed off a cliff. He wasn't going to be beheaded. He was going to a cross to be lifted up. He says that again and again. "I'm going to be lifted up." That's what he prophesied. And here, God uses the sinful, scheming, wicked intentions of these Jewish people to bring about God's sovereign plan and purpose. Even while the crowds are shouting to crucify Jesus, Jesus is still sovereignly in control. Nothing's happening outside of his plan and purpose. And now, instead of pushing back, you know, Pilate could have said, "No, take him, and I'm done with it." But you can see something of the character here of Pilate. Pilate doesn't push back, he caves. He gives in to their demands, and he begins questioning Jesus. Now, let's look at Pilate's interaction with Jesus now. Look first at how Pilate questions him in verse 33. Straight off the bat, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now, how was Jesus supposed to respond to that? Right? He can't just come out and say, "Yes, I'm the king of the Jews," because that would feed Pilate's misunderstanding of his kingship, right? The accusation is he's a rebellious, earthly political king trying to take over Rome, right? That's the accusation. And so if he says yes, this is going to be misunderstood. The kind of king that Jesus came to be isn't even a blip on the radar for Pilate, right? He's not going to get it if Jesus just says yes and moves on. So he can't just say yes, but neither can he come out and just say no. Because he really is king. And to deny his kingship would just be an outright lie. So he can't say yes, he can't say no. And he takes a third route, just brilliant. Look at what he says in verse 34. He says to Pilate, "Do you say this of your own accord? Or did others say it to you about me?" See what he did there? He just totally turned the tables on Pilate. "Are you asking me on your own accord, Pilate? Or did somebody put you up to this? Is somebody else setting the agenda for these questions?" And just like that, no longer is Pilate the questioner. Look who's in control here. Jesus is now questioning him. This is Pilate before Jesus. And this, quite frankly, niffs Pilate. Look at how he replies. "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests you've delivered have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Okay, he's miffed right now. But now Jesus is ready to give an answer. And look at how he does. He answers now on his own terms. Verse 36. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be handed over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world." So what is Jesus saying? Yes. In fact, I am a king. I have a kingdom. I have servants. But I'm not the sort of king that you or anyone else has in mind. Pilate, just like every other worldly, materialistic person, couldn't see beyond the realm of the here and now. Couldn't see beyond his materialism. He knew very well what a political earthly king would be. He knew what that kind of a threat that would be. But he didn't have categories for the kind of kingship that Jesus was talking about. He had no room for the kind of king that ruled spiritually over a kingdom that is not physical, not material, a kingdom that is other, worldly. And he doesn't know what to do with this. Verse 37, he begs for clarification. "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Now, Jesus has just upped the ante. Big time. He said, you want to know more about my kingship? You want to know if I'm telling the truth or not about my kingship? I'm not just a king. I am the king. Look at what he says. I didn't come into existence at my birth. I existed as king before I ever came into this world. And I came into this world to testify to the truth. And if you want to be on the side of the truth, Pilate, you need to get on my side. You better listen to me. Because unless you're on my side, you're on the side of error. That's what it means when Jesus says, you want to know what the truth is? You have to listen to me. I mean, he's upping the ante big time. And then Pilate says, what is truth? Now, look, we don't know for certain what he meant by that. Some people have thought he's asking the question, well, tell me more about truth. Well, I don't know what truth is. I think he's asking with sarcasm. I don't think this is a sincere question. He's not saying, okay, Jesus, yes, thank you very much for that. Now, could you explain to me the meaning of truth? Because, you know, there's a lot of versions of truth out there, and I've read a number of books on this, and I hear you speaking about truth. I'd love to know more about that. Could we sit down and have a lesson on truth today? I don't get the sense that that's what Pilate is doing here. I suspect it was full of sarcasm. I think he understood that he was in the presence of somebody who overshadowed him. Truth? Ha! What is truth? I suspect he said. So just then, Pilate turns and walks away from Jesus. And we never get the answer from Jesus, do we? Jesus never comes out and says what truth is. I imagine if Pilate had stuck around a while and pressed, we would have heard the answer. If he had, I think we would have heard Jesus say, you want to know what truth is? You want to look at me. I am the truth. That would have been the answer, right? In fact, that was the answer Jesus gave earlier, John 14. Jesus said, I am the way and the what? The truth and the life. He was standing in the presence of truth incarnate when he said that. But Pilate doesn't stick around for an answer. He don't want anything to do with that kind of king. He returns to the crowd and he says to them, look, I find no guilt in him. Do you want me to release him for you? And that's the last thing the crowd wants, right? So they cry out, no, give us Barabbas instead. It's funny. Barabbas was a true insurrectionist, right? He was a thief. He was a murderer. Whereas Jesus is being exonerated of any guilt. We have this guy, Barabbas, who comes in, who is clearly guilty of multiple crimes against God and against Rome. Who knows who else? And what's even more ironic here, the name Barabbas comes from Bar, which means son, and Abba, father. Barabbas' name means son of a father. And what's so ironic here is that the Jews are demanding the release of an illegitimate son of a father in exchange for the execution of the true son of the true father, the son of God. They have utterly rejected their Messiah. We don't want him as king. Period. We'd rather have this murderous, lying, wicked criminal in exchange for that son. So what does Pilate do with Jesus at this point? Well, look carefully. Look carefully. Look at how the kingship of Jesus just permeates this entire account. Look at how it takes center stage. Jesus gets flogged. All right? Pilate says, I find no guilt in him. Okay, now let's flog him, right? Justice is just being marred left and right in these trials, right? There's no basis to flog him. But Pilate does it anyway because he's afraid of the crowd. Now, the Romans had different degrees of flogging. There were really 3 degrees, okay? The lowest degree was something that they would do to somebody just out causing trouble in the streets. They would whip him good, and it would hurt, but he'd be able to get up and walk away, and it would teach him a lesson, teach others around him a lesson. And then there was the highest degree of flogging where they would use whips with pieces of bone or metal or just shards of things. And often when you whip them, it would rip out pieces of flesh. People's entrails would be exposed. And that kind of flogging is what would take place just before a crucifixion. And most likely, Jesus is receiving the first kind of flogging here. He's going to get flogged again a little later on. But this one here is just so that he could make a show of him. He's planning to whip him and give him back. That's the point. But look at how the soldiers do it. Right, verse 2. The soldiers twisted together a crown. Okay, everybody's clear now that there's the whole notion of kingship is on the table here. They twist together a crown of thorns. They put it on his head and they arrayed him in purple robe. Purple is robe for royalty. They put the robe on him, and they come up to him, and they're mocking him. They're saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they struck him with their hands. Again, the irony is running deep. Jesus claimed to be a triumphant king, Okay? But not in the worldly sense. That's why he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, not on a war horse. He didn't come with a sword girded at his hip. Now make no mistake, Jesus is coming back on a war horse with a sword, and the blood that's going to be spilled is not going to be his own blood. It's going to be the blood of his enemies. King Jesus is going to come back in that display of kingship, but here, this first coming, he's on a donkey, bringing humility. Everything these soldiers do to mock Jesus is precisely what Jesus said his kingship would look like. He came not to shed blood, but that his blood might be shed to save sinners. At that very instant, when he's being beaten and whipped and mocked and struck and humiliated, that very moment, he is absolutely, sovereignly in total control of the situation. He is exercising kingship at that moment. So after this, Pilate brings him out before the crowd to see if that might have appeased them. Okay, look, I even flogged the guy. We've made fun of him. We've shown that he's not a good king. Here, take him back. But they didn't want him back. They don't want him. They cry out all the more, crucify him, crucify him. We don't want him. Nail him to a cross. But Pilate shouts back, no, you crucify him. I find no guilt in this man. That's the third time in this account that Pilate has said there's no guilt in him. There's no guilt in him. There's no guilt in him. There is no guilt in him. The crowd say, that's why we want to crucify him. He makes himself out to be the Son of God. That is the irony. The Son of God would have no guilt. That's precisely what's being put on display. By crying out and putting him before Pilate like this, they're just showing the fact that his claims are good. Not even Rome can find charge in. But yet they demand that he die. And so, at this point, Pilate is downright afraid. So he goes back to Jesus for one last round of questions. And look at the questions that he brings to Jesus now. Verse 9 of chapter 19. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. Now, why does Pilate ask that? Why ask Jesus where he's from at this point? I mean, is he beginning to suspect that there's more to this Jesus than lunacy? I mean, guy's not acting like a lunatic. Something's going on here. And he's certainly not lying. Why would he come up with a story about a spiritual kingship if he was lying? Something's going on here. Maybe that's what it was. Maybe he just wanted to hear Jesus claim for himself that he was God. We don't know exactly why Pilate asked this question. But in either case, Jesus gives no answer. Actually, Jesus had already given the answer. When Pilate asked about his kingship earlier, he said, I am not of this world. I came into this world. My kingship is not of this world. You want to know where I came from? I already told you where I came from. Again, Jesus' refusal to reply miffs Pilate. So Pilate gets in his grill and he says to him, you will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? You're gonna keep your lip closed in front of me? And Jesus answered him straight up. You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who has delivered me over to you has the greater sin. You think you've got authority, Pilate? You have no authority except for the authority that I've let you have. Jesus is saying, sure, you've got authority, but you're not the top authority here. I'm going to do the questions. You're before me. I'm not a mere earthly king like you. Sure, Jesus probably could have brought a parade of kings that have come and gone and were buried. And here Jesus is, standing face to face with this man of such influence, such power, and Jesus dwarfs Pilate in this exchange. And you can just sense the perplexity, the fear welling up in Pilate. Jesus is saying, you can crucify me if you like, but make no mistake, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own accord, and if I lay it down, I have authority to take it up again. So Pilate goes back to the Jews, tries to release him again, and again the Jews cry out, if you release this man, you're no friend to Caesar's, you're going to be found to be guilty of treason, you're going to be brought up on charges, you better crucify this guy. And that was the final straw that broke this governor's spineless back. Because look at what he does. He finally buckles, verse 14. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover, about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, behold your king. They cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said, shall I crucify your king? The chief priest answered, we have no king but Caesar. So we delivered him over to be crucified. Again and again and again. Jesus' kingship takes center stage. Pilate even has it written on the cross in three different languages so that everybody traveling in their own language would be able to see that this is the king of the Jews. Now, Pilate's doing that with ill intent. Pilate's so frustrated with the Jews at this point, he wants to take their king and parade him as nothing. All right, Pilate was mocking them. He wants people to come by and see, oh, these people right here, that's the most they're going to amount to. Look at their king. He's nailed to a cross. The best they can do is have a hanging king dying the death of a criminal. But for all of Pilate's ill intent, the irony is still right there, isn't it? Jesus is not an earthly king. He is a heavenly, spiritual king. He didn't come to rule from a geopolitical throne. Jesus came to rule from a cross. If they had just listened to him and took him seriously, they would see it. But they couldn't see it. They couldn't see that he was demonstrating by being crucified that he was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. They didn't get it. Paul says, none of the rulers of this age understood this. If they had, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. They didn't understand that Jesus came to reign as king from a cross. And in so doing, to conquer sin and death for the people of his kingdom. And we know he won the victory. It was 3 days later, he rose triumphant from the dead, having accomplished everything he set out to accomplish in his kingship. That is the kind of king Jesus came to be. Friends, that's the kind of king Jesus is right now, risen and ascended and ruling and reigning from his throne in heaven. So we're done. I just want to finish with two questions and that's it. All of this very clearly presents us with a king. But the question that it leaves us with as we read it this morning is, who is the king that we're serving? Who's your king this morning? You got a lot of different options for kings here in this passage. Which one's your king this morning? None of us are born into this world on the side of King Jesus. Not one of us. We enter this world rebellious by nature. If you're not persuaded of that, ask any of the parents in this room. Do you have to teach your kids rebelliousness? No. They're pretty good at that themselves, right? Just ask my mom, all right? Our fundamental problem as human beings is that we don't want to be ruled. We don't want to be ruled. Even the Jews, they'd say, well, we can be ruled as long as we get ruled how we want to be ruled. As long as we control the shots. As long as we can manipulate the king to do whatever we want. That's the big problem that we had. We were made to be ruled, but we don't want to be ruled. We don't want anyone telling us what to do, how to live, how to think. We want to be our own kings. As Sinatra said, we want to do it our way. But the irony is that never happens, does it? We can't help it as human beings. We can't escape the way that we're made. We will inevitably find something to rule over us as king, something we will serve, something that will inevitably end up being a tyrant in our lives. I'll give you just two examples. Some people bow the knee to a relationship, whether it's with a boyfriend or a girlfriend or a spouse or a child or a parent, some kind of relationship. They bow the knee to that. That other person becomes king. They become their identity. They become their security. As long as I've got this person, I'm secure, I'm safe. I've got the protection of my king here. And of course, no relationship is permanent. No relationship goes the way that we always want it. Other people, they bow the knee to vocation, to their work, their career. They find their meaning and their purpose and their self-worth in their work. Work becomes king for them. There are a lot of false kings, but listen, there's only one true king. And the question is he your king this morning? You see, you can't have Jesus as Savior and then serve something else as king. You won't have him as either. So the question is he your king this morning? And then the last question is this, if he's not, if you're hearing this and you're saying, no, he's not my king, I'll be honest here, there's no reason to hide it. He's not my king. The question is, how do you shift alliances? How do you move from being against the king to being on his side? Well, listen, it's not by self-effort. Jesus didn't come to save us by giving us a new set of rules. Jesus came to save us by keeping the rules that we can't. And by going to a cross to die for the rules that we've broken. That's the way in which we shift alliances. That's how we get transferred from a kingdom that is against Jesus to entering his kingdom as his people. And receiving all that King Jesus procured for us. We don't receive him by trying harder to keep the rules. We receive him through faith and the forgiveness that King Jesus won for sinners like us. And then, with grateful recognition of his kingly reign in your life, you joyfully submit to his rule. That's what it means to be a subject of the king. Someone once wrote and asked Emily Post, this was an etiquette expert back in the early 1900s. They asked, what is the correct procedure when one is invited to the White House, but they've got a previous engagement? Now, if that question were asked today, I can imagine people wouldn't have any problem putting that invitation in the trash. We've lost a high view, I think, of the office. Now, listen, that's not against our president. It's against the office. Okay? Say what you want about our president, but we're told to honor the emperor. And so there's a real sense in which we've lost that as a country. But in the early 1900s, that was there. And so what do you do when you get invited to the White House and you got a previous engagement? Well, Post replied, an invitation to dine with the White House is a command. And it automatically cancels the other engagement. Period. Friends, Jesus, King Jesus, has extended an invitation to you this morning to receive him. And it's not just an invitation. King Jesus has commanded all who are weary and heavy laden to come to him. And he'll give you rest. His yoke is easy, his burden is light. That's not just an invitation. King Jesus is commanding you this morning to bow the knee in your heart and in your life to receive what he did for you on that cross. It cancels every other engagement, every other master in your life. And I promise you, on the basis of his promise, that his kingship is the kind of kingship that you deep down really want. He's the kind of king we want to be ruled by. He's the kind of king that will rule well and joyfully and peacefully with life and truth and joy forever. So friends, Jesus is king. He's king this morning. But is he your king? Let's pray. King Jesus, we thank you for the invitation and the command to be saved. That's amazing. You command us to receive forgiveness by turning from lesser tyrant kings and to receive you, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and to receive all that you did for us on the cross. And Jesus, we know that you're going to come back one day, riding on a horse with a sword, and you will destroy your enemies who have not bowed the knee. In fact, it says that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that you're Lord, that you're King, but they'll do so begrudgingly. And Lord, we have an opportunity now to bow the knee of our hearts and receive you today. Today is the day of salvation. So Lord Jesus, rule right now in this room, and even through the website as people hear this, rule by your word and bring captors into your kingdom for your glory and for our joy, we pray. Amen.